Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here we are once again at Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. You might raise a question from doctrine, the Bible, theology, church life, or family life. What's going on in your community, entertainment, media, politics? Everything's game. On Ask Anything Wednesday, we'll find out what is particularly on your mind and where the conversation's headed in your community, at your church, perhaps even at the dinner table at your home. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your questions in just a moment. First, a review of some of the issues in the news. Controversy continues to roil around the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church USA. One of the big issues of focus for the Anglican Communion is the upcoming 2008 meeting known as the Lambeth Conference. And this brings together the bishops of the Anglican Communion to Lambeth Palace, which is the residence of the Archbishop of Canterbury, for the big meeting where the Anglican Communion gets together every decade. The current Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, has issued invitations, at least the first round of these invitations, but the big news is not who was invited, but who was not. On the not invited list is the Bishop of New Hampshire, Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, and the focus of worldwide controversy and what is now becoming an outright division in the Anglican Communion. But also not invited was Bishop Menz, in this case Martin Menz, who was an interviewed guest on this program just a few days ago, who is the new missionary bishop of a group that is headed by the primate of the Church of Nigeria. Now, what makes this very, very interesting for us right now is that it appears that the non-invitation, or you might say the lack of an invitation, to both Bishop Robinson and Bishop Menz is not the same thing, because the openly homosexual bishop is going to be invited as an observer. And by the way, a spokesman for the Archbishop of Canterbury, Canon Kieran, told the New York Times that there's no equivalence between these two bishops, because Bishop Robinson is, to use the words of the spokesman, quote, a duly elected and consecrated bishop according to the proper procedures of the Episcopal Church. You know, the victory of bureaucracy over conviction is something we see in church after church, institution after institution, and now what we see in the Anglican Communion as well. The logic of a bureaucracy is to defend the structure rather than to get to the most important issues that generally brought the structure into being. This is the logic of bureaucracy. It's noted by sociologists, by systems analysts, and all the rest. And let me just tell you how it works. It works in just this way. People fired by a cause. Let's say the cause is, I want to use something that's value neutral in sexuality or gender and all the rest. Let's say that the cause is preventing forest fires. You have a group of people who come together. Their great deep passion is to prevent forest fires. And so they create an organization called People Against Forest Fires. Pretty soon it begins to grow. It develops a budget. It hires people to raise money. It hires people to lobby in Congress. And before you know it, it has a big set of employees. Those employees become referential in their concern to the institution, not so much to the cause. It was a great passion at the beginning to prevent forest fires. But before you know it, it has become an organization with a bureaucracy of employees whose concern is the institution rather than the cause. Before you know it, they're beginning to rationalize their decisions, not in terms of how we solve this problem, the problem that brought the organization or institution into being in the first place, but rather how do we perpetuate ourselves in our comfortable positions. And that's exactly what happens in a lot of Christian denominations. The bureaucracy becomes self-referential. It becomes a self-perpetuating machine. The people in the bureaucracy of the church are often more concerned about keeping their positions and maintaining their power than in the great cause of the gospel that called them all together. Every denomination has to watch this. This isn't something that just affects the Episcopal Church USA or any other denomination. It could affect all denominations, because the logic of bureaucracy is just a part of life in a fallen world, in a fallen culture, with fallen human beings. But it really becomes telling when the decision to invite one bishop as an observer rather than the other, when you invite the one who's openly homosexual and in flagrant disobedience to the convictions of the church as established in its governing documents, when you invite that one rather than the other one and you say it's because he was duly elected, you're really showing the victory of bureaucracy over conviction. And that is the stench of death for a denomination or a church or an institution, a seminary, a college, or anything else. We'll be watching this with you with great interest, because when you start looking at this, you realize that this gathering of bishops in 2008 is unlikely to be an earth-shaking event. Most people around the world would be blissfully unaware that the bishops are actually meeting, just as they were probably blissfully unaware that these bishops were meeting back in 1998, and frankly, just as they're oblivious to the meeting of virtually any denomination anywhere on the planet. But something of genuine significance is almost certain to happen there that will affect the churches and the denominations represented there in terms of the Anglican Communion. We need to be praying in advance for this, and we'll be watching it with you as with anticipation we see what might happen. By the way, both sides in this controversy are dissatisfied. The proponents of the openly gay bishop, his advocates say it is an insult for him not to be invited as an actual participant, and the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jeffert Shorey, said, wait, be patient, 14 months is a long time, a lot of things can change. And after all, she ought to know what she's saying there, because she's been an agent of that change in times past. Big front page story in several newspapers, for instance, in USA Today, today's edition, American Muslims Reject Extremes. What comes under the headline is this statement, Survey Notes Contrast on Iraq War and Role of Faith. First paragraph reads this, the USA's estimated 2.4 million Muslims hold more moderate political views than Muslims elsewhere in the world and are mostly middle class and willing to adopt the American way of life, according to one of the most comprehensive surveys of this segment of the nation's population. And by the way, that survey was conducted by the Pew Research Center. Now, I am one of those who has a great deal of confidence in the work of the Pew Research Center. It's a very credible research organization. But I am not particularly pleased nor satisfied with the news coverage of this particular survey as you see it in the larger news media. For instance, here you have a headline in the Financial Times also today. The headline is Muslim Americans in Line with U.S. Values. The first paragraph of this article by Edward Luce is this. Muslim Americans are more assimilated and integrated into their adopted country than are their counterparts in Europe, according to the first survey conducted of the U.S.'s 2.4 million strong Muslim community. Now, if you take these two headlines, it appears that this survey would tell us that the vast, vast majority of American Muslims basically are fully in line with more generalized American values. They bought into our constitutional system of government. They affirm the rule of law and the basic kinds of structures that hold our society together. You would then be surprised when you actually read the article to find, for example, that 26% of American Muslims say that they believe that suicide terrorist bombings are at least sometimes justified. Now, again, the devil is always in the details. But I would submit to you that a headline that says Muslim Americans in line with U.S. values is absolutely contradicted by the material in the survey that says more than a quarter of the same people described in that headline believe that suicide terrorist bombings are at least sometimes justified. Now, there is good news here, I guess, certainly if you compare the assimilation in Western Europe, where there is very little actual assimilation into the culture, with what appears to be a far more successful model here in the U.S., yes, that's good news, but you can hardly take it as good news that a quarter of 2.4 million persons, let's remember, by the way, that statistic is also important because it is hard to come by reliable statistics on how many Muslims there are in the United States, 2.4 million according to this Pew Research Center survey, but it still ought to be disconcerting that 26% say that suicide terrorist bombings might, under certain circumstances, be justified. Now, there are some good things in here. 73% of Muslims in America say that they have never experienced anti-Muslim discrimination in the United States. 47% say they think of themselves as Muslim first, as opposed to a specific nationality. And 62% believe that life is better for women in the USA than in Muslim countries. Now, obviously, the Christian response to an article or a survey like this should not be panic, and certainly should not be animosity toward the Muslim community. But there should be a redoubling of our understanding of the importance of Christian witness in this world. And there should be another warning to us about what it means to look for basic honesty and accuracy in media coverage, especially in headlines. Folks, you can't trust the headlines. You got to read the story, and sometimes you have to go far beyond the story to find out what's underneath. We'll be talking about what's on your mind. Just Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It could be an issue of Bible, doctrine, theology, politics, culture, entertainment, what's going on in your family. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I want to tell you just a little bit about the mail I've been getting lately. And I always want to remind you that we're glad to hear from you at albertmohler.com. You can just write us at mail@albertmohler.com, or you can go and just visit the website, hit the mail button, and the message will get to us. I've been hearing a lot of response to articles that I have done and various editions of this program where we have discussed the overscheduling of kids. We've been discussing how overprogrammed a lot of kids are. And I've had several parents write to me and say, thank you for raising that issue. And they've also gone on to say that there have been some great conversations. One letter in particular I got from a parent who said, it was a dad in this case, writing, who has three boys involved in various sports, and just said, you know, I am glad to say that in our church we have begun a conversation among parents of kids these ages, just trying to discuss, you know, what's sane in the midst of all this. I think that's a good thing. Again, you're always going to find me encouraging churches to have this kind of discussion where believers who are in covenant together through the gospel of Christ, enter into conversation about how we can be better parents, how we can be better men and better women, better husbands and better wives, how we can better raise our children. And this is the kind of question where I think some wisdom from the body of Christ for parents could be really, really helpful. What kind of decision-making process do you go through just in deciding, hey, you know, I'm going to let my kid do one sport, but not two? We're going to do the regular season, but not some of this all-star stuff. We'll do a team here, but not a traveling team. You know, where does one draw the line? And again, I am just encouraged to know that there are parents who are beginning to ask those questions. I'm glad to hear from them, especially as they're responding to things written at the website or said on the radio program. But I'm also glad to know that there are some churches taking up this challenge to say there needs to be this kind of conversation, just in order that, that we can have a mature Christian responsibility as parents in thinking these things through together. Interesting question that came in by mail from John. The background is what he says is a rather uniform consistency of doctrine in the Mormon church. He says this, though the Mormon church is clearly unorthodox, they do have a system, however unbiblical, which allows for a consistency in doctrinal understanding among all its adherents. When I've engaged in theological discussions with a Mormon friend of mine, I must confess that Christianity's inability to reach a consensus on many different doctrines is an embarrassment to me. John goes on to write, I'd like to know not only how you would explain our seeming inability to reach a church-wide consensus on the true meaning of various doctrines, but also at a fundamentally deeper level, if you think this is part of God's plan for the church, and if so, why? Now, that's not just a good question, John. That's a whole set of good questions. But let me just suggest to you that what you see as a uniformity in the Mormon church, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they officially call themselves, with Mormonism being so much in the news these days, what you see is a theological consistency and coherence there likely would not be the case if you were talking about a group that was 2,000 years old, represented on all the continents of the world, and developed over those 20 centuries with different traditions and different places and all the rest. It's not really a fair comparison, you know, to look at Mormonism, which is largely an American phenomenon, less than 200 years old, and then fast forward over here and look at Christianity. But on the other hand, there's a deeper question here, and John does get right to it, and that is, should the existence of different denominations be an embarrassment to us? And, you know, my first inclination is just to say, no, John, it shouldn't be an embarrassment. But let's be honest, it is slightly embarrassing to us. And we ought to talk honestly about that embarrassment. I mean, if we really do love the church and we love Christ, whose prayer, after all, was for the unity of his own church, as you see in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prayed that they might be one, speaking of his own followers, even as he said to the Father, you and I are one. If we do prize the unity of the church, then we do have to look forward to a day when there are no more doctrinal disagreements. We have to look forward to a day when we are not divided into denominations. We have to look forward to a day when we're not having debates over the proper administration and meaning of baptism, when we're not talking about the proper organizational structure and ecclesiology for the church. We have to look forward to that day. And, you know, at an even deeper level, I look forward to a day when no one's asking, you know, basic questions subverting the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I look forward to a day when we're not debating all these kinds of things between, say, Calvinism and Arminianism, or debates between Protestantism and Catholicism, you know, all kinds of those debates. Is it embarrassing to us that there are such divisions? Well, yes, to some extent it is an embarrassment. And that's why when we pray for the unity of the church, we are really praying in what, here's a big theological term coming, what we have to acknowledge are eschatological terms. In other words, until Jesus comes, we expect that in our frailty and in our own finitude and in our own confusion, we're not going to come to an absolute agreement on these things. It's not because God's truth is not a unified whole. It's not because the Christian gospel is not one clear and very understandable truth. It's because we are human beings, and when we get ourselves together, we're going to discover that we don't always understand things exactly the same way. So yes, John, on the one hand, it is an embarrassment. But I want to say, on the other hand, it's not. On the other hand, it's not an embarrassment because this is a demonstration of the fact that there is no, for instance, Christian army. There's no Christian police force. That there's no one to say, your group doesn't have the right to teach this. That is why, for instance, on baptism, we have those who believe in believer's baptism. I'm one of those. I'm a part of a Baptist church by logical necessity of that conviction. There are those who believe in baptizing infants. There are those who believe in having bishops over several churches. There are those who believe in having presbyteries that link together the elders of several churches. There are those who are congregationalists, as I am, who believe that the unity of the church is spiritual rather than organizational. And so, yes, there is the freedom for different denominations to exist this way. As a matter of fact, Sidney Mead, one of the great historians of Christianity in America, said that religious liberty is the cause of denominationalism in the United States. And there's a lot of truth in that. And so, yes, I am thankful that we have the freedom to organize our churches as we see fit in accordance with Scripture. I'm very thankful for that. And I'm very thankful for the fact that even as we have many differences over issues that are truly important, we also can understand a basic underlying unity with all those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who have come to Christ by faith. So I'm not a Presbyterian, but many of my best friends are. And I don't agree with them on baptism, and for that reason, I can't be a part of their church. But on the other hand, I certainly am thankful for their commitment to the gospel. And so that's why you'll have a lot of friendships between people in organizations like the Southern Baptist Convention and the Presbyterian Church in America, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Evangelical Free Church, all kinds of disagreements over some issues, but great unity on the central issues of the faith, and especially on the nature and character of the gospel. So, John, am I embarrassed by this? Yes, but I'm willing to be embarrassed for some time until Christ consummates all things, comes and claims his church, and when his glorified bride is before him, there and there alone will we find that true unity. You know, folks, a lot of the worst things I know that have happened to the church in recent years have been efforts to try to create a false unity instead of celebrating the true unity that we have in Christ. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be back with your questions in just a moment.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Quickly, we're going to go to Omaha, Nebraska, where David's on the line listening on KCRL. Go ahead, David.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I've read a lot of the early church fathers from, you know, all the way back to the Didache in 54 AD, and it seems as if between the first and the 16th centuries, all the way through there, other than the Orthodox split and some Gnostic sects, that the church was mostly unified and that there was an authoritative church during that time. And it doesn't seem that the widespread divisions occurred until after the revolt of Luther and the advent of Sola Scriptura. And I'm wondering, was that God's way of, I mean, a almost monolithic church in that 1500-year period? I'm just wondering, is that God's way of showing us that that's what he had wanted for a church, the way that they were doing it during the first two-thirds of Christianity? Or what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, David, good question. And the kind of question that would come rather naturally from a Catholic direction. And, for instance, this is one of the most interesting things. If you are an historical theologian, as I am, you know, even the nomenclature that is used, and David spoke of the developments in the 16th century as the Protestant Revolt, very traditional Catholic language. Of course, Protestants and evangelicals would be far more likely to refer to it as the Protestant Reformation. So, you know, you have a very different construal even of what took place there in two rival understandings of history. David's question is a good question, nonetheless. You look back, and certainly other than the Great Schism in the Church in 1053, the division of between the East and the West, let's just take the West, Latin Christianity, as it's most often known, there was a remarkable consistency. Now, that's not to say that there weren't disagreements, there weren't heretics, there weren't heresies, there weren't schismatic groups and all the rest. That, of course, happened. But still, there was one church. There was one magisterium, there was one pope throughout most of that time, and there was one clear understanding of what the church is. And furthermore, that church held the power of excommunication, an enormous power, based upon the church's interpretation of Matthew chapter 16, the power of the keys. The church had the power, basically, of life and death, heaven and hell, in its disposition, and to be excommunicated from the church was to be cut off from the hope of salvation. So, David, I would have to say, and I'm going to answer this very honestly as I can, as an evangelical, obviously a non-Catholic Christian, I do not believe that that was indeed the golden age of the church, because even though there was a formal unity in the magisterium of the church and in so much of its teaching, it was largely by force of the fact that it was a church enforced with the power of excommunication, identified with the various nations and political structures of the day. And there was no freedom, as a matter of fact. We don't know what it would have looked like for those 15 centuries had there been anything close to what we now know as religious liberty. And I would suggest to you that the bigger issue in terms of the development of different denominational bodies in the U.S. and elsewhere, rather than sola scriptura, which does play a part, is religious liberty. In other words, there is the freedom. And as anyone who knows church history, certainly after the 16th century would know, that there were various wars fought. There were persons executed on both sides. Just to take as one example, just consider the issues in terms of the Reformation and how it was developed in England, where you had Henry VIII breaking from the Church of Rome there and the power of the pontiff. And then you had his eldest daughter, Mary, coming back in and reinstituting the Catholic Church. Then you had his second daughter, of course, Elizabeth, coming with her compromise, which basically was a milder form of the Reformation. So, I mean, people fought wars over this. And you can have an enforced unity, but that's a very different thing than what happens in a church or in a social setting in which there is real freedom. The other thing I want to point out is that even the Roman Catholic Church, which has, of course, existed not only since the time of the Reformation, but far longer roots, the Roman Catholic Church has been unable to achieve in its current manifestation much unity. And, you know, we as evangelicals are going to have to take the shots we get suggesting that sola scriptura leads to a pluralism of interpretation. Certainly it does, but it's at least clear to me, and I want to say this with much charity as I can muster, that if you look at the amount of dissent in the Roman Catholic Church and you look at the different directions taken by the Roman Catholic Church, having a magisterium hasn't proved very successful in avoiding those different interpretations either. David, thanks so much for your call. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. We want to welcome three new stations joining us this week with the Promise Radio Network. They are 89.3 WVXC in Chillicothe, Ohio, 89.3 WVXR in Richmond, Indiana, and 89.5 WVXW in West Union, Ohio. Welcome to those stations and to all of you joining us today for Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still the time for you to call. Call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Harold calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Harold.
Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for taking my call. My question concerns the idea, the concept of the regular principle
of worship.
And I guess I'm wondering, with evangelical churches today, there seems to be a variety of worship styles. How do you feel that this concept of the regulative principle fits in? And is it something that more churches should be considering? I'm not really sure what's about. I've been attending a Presbyterian church, and I've been hearing more discussion about it than I've ever had in my Christian life.
Well, you know, it starts with a basic premise that almost no one should even try to refute. And that is that our worship should be regulated by Scripture. In other words, we should find our pattern for worship. We should find our authorization for worship. And indeed, even the substance of our worship in Scripture. Our worship should be regulated, that is, boundaried, ruled by the words of Scripture. Now, what's interesting is that this really became a big issue, of course, in the Reformation. This kind of ties very conveniently to our last call. In the Reformation, the big question is, how do we worship? What kind of things should we do in worship? What kind of things should we not do? Obviously, if you're in the Reformation of the 16th century, you're making a break with the Roman Catholic Church. You're saying, okay, we're not doing these things anymore. So what do we do? And what do we not do? How do we come up with these rules? Now, even between Luther and Calvin, you had a disagreement over how the regulative principle was to be applied. For Luther, it was a negative rule. And for Calvin, it was a positive rule, which is to say, for Calvin, what was regulated by Scripture is what is explicitly authorized. In worship, you do what is explicitly authorized. For Luther, you could do anything so long as it was not specifically forbidden. So those are two very different approaches. And that's why, for instance, even today, we're talking about a multiplicity of traditions. If you go into the average Lutheran church, you're going to find some things included in worship you would not find in a Presbyterian church or in many other evangelical churches. And it goes right back to that differing interpretation of how the regulative principle works. Does it say we do these things and nothing else? Or does it say you can't do these things, but you can do just about anything else that's not expressly forbidden? Now, the difficulty, Harold, just to speak very honestly, and I'm coming from the Reformed tradition, so I'm far more with Calvin on this. In other words, I think it's just really important that we authorize those things that are explicitly authorized in Scripture and we limit ourselves to those. The problem is applying that in some contemporary context in a way that's truly honest. And that's where, again, I'm going to come back to the church and say, let's get worship straight. Let's start with who we're worshiping, why we're worshiping, who should be worshiping, what worship should be in terms of the big essentials, such as the preaching of the Word of God and the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as authorized by Scripture. But I don't think there is a clear answer to, does Scripture allow or disallow certain things, certainly when it comes to styles of music? I don't think Scripture actually speaks to that. I'm not saying the church doesn't have any wisdom on that. I'm just saying that in terms of the regulative principle, you know, it's hard to come up with a style guide. And I can tell you there are even other issues. Of course, you have something, you have groups that are non-instrumental who say in the New Testament there's no explicit authorization for instrumental accompaniment in hymn singing, so we won't use any kind of instrumental music. I'm not one of those. I don't find any inconsistency in this at all. So, Harold, all I could say is that there's a great history to how different denominations and churches have tried to understand the regulative principle. I think the most important thing to realize is that if anyone applied anything close to an honest application of the regulative principle, we'd have to eliminate an awful lot of what we do in worship that we claim to be worship, because it would fall short of those guidelines established in Scripture. And I think we'd also find ourselves having to do some things in many churches that simply aren't done. For instance, when Paul tells Timothy what he is to do as a teaching elder in the church, he says, give yourself to teaching and to the public reading of Scripture. Now, in how many of our churches is there much Scripture read? You know, if we're really having our Scripture services regulated by the Word of God, we're going to have to be reading the Scripture, because that's explicit. That's not an issue where there's any misunderstanding about what's going on. Harold, does that help?
Yeah, very much. Thank you, Doctor, for taking my call.
Glad to have a call. That's a great question about the regulative principle, and it's another encouragement to me to know there's a church out there that's actually talking about this. That's an encouragement in itself. Let's go to New Albany, Indiana, where Dwight's on the line. Go ahead, Dwight.
Hello, Dr. Mullen. Thank you for taking my call. Could you please define what a false teacher is? That's part one of my question. And the second part is, are we to judge what they say in light of Scripture if it is found out that they are false?
Yeah, Dwight, another great question, and I'm thankful there's someone out there who's concerned about false teachers. If you look at the New Testament, especially if you look at the letters in the latter half of the New Testament, you're going to find from Paul and from the other apostles, just take Jude, for example, tremendous warnings against false teachers. You're going to find it in 2 Peter and elsewhere in very strong terms. You're going to find words of judgment against false teachers that exceed words of judgment against almost anyone imaginable in the entire canon of Scripture. You know, I think the most important thing, Dwight, is to understand that anyone who teaches something false could be a false teacher. But in particular, those that are identified in the Scripture as false apostles, for instance, the kind of text you would find in 2 Corinthians, where Paul warns against false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11:13, false prophets in Revelation 20:10, passages like that. They're talking about persons who obstinately refuse to be corrected by Scripture. And we also have great models, by the way, in the New Testament of how to correct persons by Scripture. Remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, speaking of the power of Scripture, he said it is profitable for many things. One of those things was correction. Just think about, for instance, the latter half of Acts chapter 18, where Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos, a man who was mighty in the Scriptures, aside because he was teaching an error concerning baptism. And they taught him so that he would more accurately set forth the truth of God's word. Was Apollos a false teacher? No. Did he teach something false? Yes. How do we know he wasn't a false teacher? Because he was corrected by the word of God and by the saints, and he took that correction to heart because he wanted to teach the truth. The false teachers are those who know what they're teaching is false, or those who obstinately refuse to be corrected by the truth. Great question, Dwight. Points to one of the most crucial issues in the church today. We'll be back with other questions and what's on your mind on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. Very quickly, we're going to go to Kimberly, calling from Douglas, Georgia, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Kimberly.
Dr. Mueller, is it wrong for me to attend a Bible study outside of my church that is being hosted by a pastor who has left my church?
Kimberly, I would say under almost any circumstances I could envision, I would not see that as a good thing. I would not see this as something that would build the church. It sounds to me like something that is probably originating in division and can only lead to further division. I would not encourage you to do that unless the church of which you are a part has committed apostasy or departed from the gospel and you need to leave that church. And this is really starting something new on behalf of the gospel. Otherwise, it sounds to me like it's trouble that could really lead to division in the church, which is itself a sin against the church. And my hunch is you've got a pretty good instinct that's in that direction, even as you called and asked that question. And I want to thank you for doing that. I want to thank you for your instinct along those lines, and I want to thank you for your honesty in raising that question. It sounds like the answer would be don't go, unless there's some compelling reason why you should leave the church of which you were a part because of some deep theological issue. And it doesn't sound to me like that's the issue there. We had a question that came in from Dave about house churches. Are they legitimate church forms? And I would say, Dave, they basically are if they're on the way to something else. If they're like a church plant, which is a missiological unit, a group of believers coming together hoping to get something started. You look in the New Testament, most of the churches we know were started in churches. Excuse me, most of the churches we know were started in houses. And the fact is that that's a model that's as old as the Christian church itself. But the big issue is not where a group is meeting, but whether it bears all the marks of the church. And it's not really even size, certainly not the character of the building. My concern with a lot of house churches is they're really just a single or double or triple family churches. And they're not really reaching out to the community. They're not really involved in the perpetuation of the ministry of the word and of the gospel over time. And that would be my big concern. A missionary wrote in asking a great question, saying as he's teaching his own child, he hears from his daughter the question, should we ask God to forgive us our sins, or should we know that God has already forgiven us our sins at the cross and thank him for that atonement through which we have the forgiveness through Christ's death on the cross? What a great and sensitive question. I love this question from a dad about his daughter. And I would say the answer is pray both ways. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer taught his disciples to pray, Father, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So we should pray for the forgiveness of our sins, but we should also follow that great New Testament example and pray with thankfulness for the ground of our salvation accomplished through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great question. Pray both ways, always with thanksgiving. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.